I'd like to thank our minister for his kind word of welcome. I'm glad to be here to have the opportunity to turn to the scriptures. And I well recognize that I'll need help from God every night this week. I'll be glad to be assured of your prayers. I want you to hold me up before the Lord. And I know that ever so many of you have been doing that already. So we're asking the Lord to come by and to speak to our souls. Let us turn to the book of Ruth tonight. Ruth chapter 1. I intend to follow through in a series of meetings all the way through this opening chapter of the book. And as we have our Bibles open, looking to the Lord, let us ask the Lord Himself to draw near. Let us all pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this time when we can lift the book of God into our hands. We come earnestly seeking Thy mind for this service, and indeed for every one of the meetings this week. We pray for the nearness of God. We pray that we may have Thy mind as we seek to open the book, that the Lord Himself will come by and stand at our right hand. Thou art the Paraclete. We thank Thee for the comfort of having that assurance that the Lord is the one to be called alongside. And we pray tonight that Thou wilt give us help as we open up the book of God, that we may have utterance in the things of God, that we may be directed by Thee. Thank Thee for those who have come. We pray that Thou wilt speak to every soul, bring every believer onto praying ground. We thank Thee for those of Thy people already who have been seeking Thee, who have earnestly entreated the face of the Lord for the best of the blessings. And yet, Lord, for all that, there may be some who have slipped away from Thee and are not as bright for the Lord as once they were. We ask Thee, especially these nights, that Thou wilt come by and minister to those souls with the bread of life. O Lord, we need Thee. Create within us a soul thirst, a thirsting after God. May there be a hungering and a yearning for Thee. Lord, favor us with times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God Himself with wisdom and grace and power. And Lord, I pray for wisdom that I do not have of myself, that I will see that the Lord has opened up the way for us and that the Lord is speaking. May we know what way the Lord's working and go along with that. Oh, we ask that in our meetings, the fire of old may burn again in our soul, the fire of love to Thee, that we may follow the Lord fully. Make us all like Caleb. May there be no holding back with God. Lord, defeat the devil in every way. We know he's the arch enemy. He is that deadly enemy of the soul. And we're no match for him. Lord, give victory, we pray. As to our understanding, may we, as to the content of the message tonight, may we know what it is to be prompted by the Lord Himself. Have Thine own way, Lord. Lord, that's my prayer. We believe it to be the prayer of ever so many in this congregation. Lord, there may be some tonight who don't know Thee. They have come in without God and without Christ. May there be a word for that lost soul as well. Bring the wandering one to Jesus. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at the opening verse of the chapter here. And the words are, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. This is a chapter, I believe, which is rich in spiritual truth. A chapter which abounds in many, many rewarding and instructive lessons for the Christian. And we intend night by night to follow in the footsteps of Naomi and of Ruth, her daughter-in-law. You'll remember that it is Naomi and Elimelech who at the first decide to leave Bethlehem. And they go earnestly seeking better things, for they have been distressed, the two of them, and fearful about their future in Bethlehem. For Bethlehem is a famine-stricken place, you see. And that fear that they have nursed in their hearts has grown by the day. They're worried about themselves, and I believe also about their two sons, who are now, as I view the chapter, at a vulnerable age, just young lads at a guess of about 15 to 17 years of age. And the parents have reasoned that they must take this step for the children's sake. Leave Bethlehem and go on to Moab. And if we may judge by the names of these boys, then we are warranted in drawing the conclusion that the boys are not too robust. They don't enjoy the best of health because Mahlon means sickly and Chilion means to have a condition of weakness, pining away. So things don't look too healthy there. And you can see why, if famine strikes, the parents have a real concern and they worry. I'm sure they worried about themselves. But they must worry about the boys and about the future that's in store for them. And as I read this chapter, these two, Elimelech and Naomi, are convinced that there are better days ahead. If they move across the border there into the fields of Moab. But all this is just the reasoning of the carnal mind. For I do not believe that God has led them into the land of Moab. I don't see that God has prompted them in this way of thinking. And yet for all that, men and women, the mercy of God will appear in this chapter before we get to the end of it. And God will overrule all their wanderings. And he will bring light out of darkness to Naomi and bring her joy for her deepest sorrows of soul. It's a striking book. And I believe we can have help from God. And we want to look night by night to the Lord for a word from himself. Tonight it's the introduction. There are only two books in the Bible which bear the name of a woman, and both are in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the book of Ruth and then the book of Esther. And if they have anything in common, it's a connection with the Gentiles. But Ruth is the only book in the Bible which is chiefly devoted to the history and to the lineage of one woman. And of course, her name is Ruth. In the last chapter, you're introduced to that lineage as we go right down through the years to David himself. It's exceedingly important to mark the place where this little book providentially appears in our Bible. Ruth is the eighth book of the Scriptures. You will know that we have the books of Moses, those five, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And after that, the book of Joshua, and this is followed by Judges. So you have there the five books of Moses, and Joshua, number six, and then the book of Judges, the seventh, and that brings us to Ruth, the eighth in number. And eight is the number quite often in the Bible of a new beginning. If we think of the keyboard down there, and I don't know a great deal about music, but I know that there are seven notes to the scale, and the eighth is the octave, marking out a new beginning. And that, to me, is significant, because in the Scriptures, eight is the number of a new beginning. If we take the days of the week, the first day, that's the Lord's day. Then the seventh day is the Saturday. And after that is the eighth. That's the Lord's day again. So we think of the book of Ruth in the order that it has in the Scriptures. If you think of a little boy born in Israel, he's circumcised on the eighth day. The rite of circumcision in the tradition of the Old Testament marks out that child as a son of the covenant. He's introduced to the covenant. Eight for him is the number of a new beginning, because he becomes heir, so to speak, of the covenant that pertains to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It is then the day of circumcision for him. To me, that is a mark of a new birth, a new beginning in life, as I think of the rite of circumcision. So, it then may have reference to the passing of an old order and to the bringing in of a new. And when you look at where Ruth is situated in the Bible, then on the one hand, we have the book of Judges, and on the other, the books of Samuel. It is in the chapters of Judges that we learn of times of declension, the people falling away from that sacred experience of walking with God. So, in Judges, there's a history of disaster. While on the other hand, in the books of Samuel, we catch sight of the glory of the king, because eventually, in the books of Samuel, the throne of David is established in the land. And in between comes the little book of Ruth. And I see in her a likeness to that Gentile bride called out of darkness, out of a place of despair and death, and brought at length to the house of bread, which is Bethlehem, and invested there with all the wealth of her Redeemer. It's a marvelous book. We think of the kinsman in the book of Ruth, the picture of Christ, the one who's called the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer. And it is in redemption that we learn so much of Christ. And we see Ruth united to him at length. What a picture of the gospel. And this is reflected, as I view my Bible, in Acts chapter 15, for it tells how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that's the work the Lord's presently doing, visiting the Gentiles, taking out of them a people for his name. And that, to me, pictures the church, tells me what the church of Christ really is, a people taken by the Lord out of the world, taken out of the world for the glory of his name. And that's what it says there in Acts 15, that in the purpose of God, God did at the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then the scripture says, after that, I will return. And the Lord speaks there of his coming back again. And what he will do then when he does return, you can see there in the chapter. But the word set out the direction that history has taken and will yet take in the providence of God and in accordance with the foreordained plan which he has put into place. God working at the present among the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You think of those words, for his name. It's for the glory of his name that the Lord has brought the church into being. It's for the glory and honor of that name that the Lord has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. And then there's another sense to it there, because the people whom the Lord brings out of the world and brings them into the church, they're called by his name. They're the Lord's people. What a blessing there is in that. So we come tonight to the book of Ruth, to a new beginning. And the chapter begins in this fashion, as you see there in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Let's try and weigh up every word as carefully as we can. That first word there in the verse, it's the word now, but it's really a conjunction. You're entitled to read into the verse the familiar word "and." And if you do so, perhaps that will show how Ruth is a follow-on to the book of Judges. "And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." We're referred right back to those chapters that belong to the history of the book of Judges. And we think of those days when the judges ruled. An unhappy time, characterized in three ways, if we think of the people themselves. I know there are those times in the book of Judges when God works in the most extraordinary way, when the power of God is witnessed and God speaks. But if I think for a moment of the way of life followed by the people, then the book of Judges fills our hearts with dismay and with grief. Because, firstly, there's a turning away by the nation from the Lord. It's just incredible how the people, having been redeemed out of Egypt and having seen the victory that Joshua gave to them, how after all of this, they turned their backs on the Lord. So the time of Judges, as far as the people is concerned, is a time when there is a dreadful turning away from God. And then also there is idolatry of the worst order imaginable. We can hardly credit what we learn of Israel in the book of Judges. And that brings sin. Sin of the most appalling kind. And while sin brings desolation into every community, it's perhaps the most troubling to find that there are those ready to defend what they've been doing instead of owning up in a spirit of brokenness and repentance that they have walked contrary to the Lord. So you have to think then of the state of the nation back then in the days when the judges ruled, of the gross idolatry, and of the result of that waywardness among the people, the sins that are specified in this book. And it is at this time that God begins to work. I bring you again and again to these words, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The last verse of the book of Judges reads like this: in those days. You see the similarity of the expression? In the days when the judges ruled. Well, in those days, we don't have the happiest of times, because there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want to say a little more about that tomorrow evening. But will you turn with me to chapter 2, where we have a summary at length of the days when the judges ruled. I believe that these meetings will have immense value, because we're living in times just like those which are described for us in the chapter. It's chapter 2, and in verse 7, you learn how the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua and had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So those were blessed times. God's hand was upon Joshua. He led him on to victory. And the people of God enjoyed the victory into which the Lord had led them. But then verse 10 brings us to a new generation. The information is, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It's disturbing, to say the least, when the old generation slips away and we're looking at new horizons as if we have a new nation altogether. There are disturbing details in this chapter. Let us try to summarize them. First of all, in verse 10, another generation rising up. Sadly, a generation which does not know the Lord. There is a people here who are ignorant of the Word of God and of the ways of God, a people who do not know God, a godless age. And it's my belief that a society like this impacts upon God's people too. People in this congregation know their Bible exceedingly well, and ever so many present know how to pray. But that's not the case in the country at large. And just for now, I want to take the wider view and look across the board and think of Christians in general. There are hundreds upon hundreds of Christians who do not know the Bible as they ought, who do not know how to pray as they should. And in that sense, they don't know God. We're living in abysmal times. And I say the spirit that's in the world there, when there's a generation that does not know God, seems somehow to influence God's people too. And therefore, if there's nothing else for us in the way of a message from the Lord, there is a challenge here to make a new commitment, that we might give ourselves to the prayer, to prayer, and to the reading of God's holy word. You go on then to verse 11 in chapter 2. And notice a progression in sin. I would to God we could read here of a growth in grace and of the knowledge of the Lord. That's what we desire. That's the thing you pray for when you meet a young Christian, that person will go on with God and be encouraged. That's what we want. But how sad if instead of the upward way, there's nothing but a downgrade, a going from bad to worse. Chapter 2 in the book of Judgment and Judges reads in a very dismal way when we consider things here, where verse 11 says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." And one thing is bound to follow on from the other. If you get a generation which doesn't know God, doesn't give any regard to what the Scripture says, it's only a matter of time before sin begins to dominate there. In the case of a people, then sin dominates society. In the case of an individual, then you can see the effects, the sad result of a departure from God. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. One thing is the consequence of the other. We're not to imagine, oh, it's just like an accident that verse 11 follows verse 10. No, when they don't know God, they don't know, in a sense, what right is and what wrong is, and they blunder on into the worst of transgressions. We're looking at society reduced to a very serious state. In the third instance, verse 12, they forsook the Lord. And this information is given twice over. Verse 12, verse 13. Here is a people who, in a willful way, have turned their backs upon the Lord. They copy the heathen. Verse 12. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. Instead of following the Lord, they're following in another path now. And this inevitably brings down the wrath of God upon their head. Verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. It's clear to all, the nation is not in the right place with God. They're not walking in a way which is pleasing to the Almighty. And they're going on, heedless and regardless, transgressing the word of the Lord. When you think about the wrath of God falling upon the country, then certain things come into place. Now, first of all, the people are not able to stand any longer before their enemies. Look at the last line there in verse 14. They're not any longer able to stand before their enemies. In the second place, when the wrath of God falls upon the nation, the hand of the Lord is against them for evil. Verse 15. And these are staggering words. It just means wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them. Everything went wrong that could go wrong. Everywhere they go, whatever it is that they say, all things that they do, everything comes to nothing. The hand of the Lord is against them. We have a nation then whose very sins have called for judgment. The wrath of God descends upon the people. They're not able to stand any longer against their enemies. And wherever they go, everything goes wrong that can go wrong, and the hand of the Lord is against them. We can't expect God to prosper us when our ways are not pleasing to Him. How essential it is for the Christian to walk humbly in obedience with God. And then again, verse 15, they suffer deep distress. One thing produces the other. The wrath of God falling upon their heads. They're not able to stand before the enemy. Wherever they go, the hand of the Lord is against them, and they're in deepest distress. All of this, in a way, is reflected in the first part of chapter 1 in the book of Ruth. We can see the reason now why, as they went forth, the hand of the Lord was against them. Elimelech plans to go to Moab. Everything will be delightful there, he imagines. But instead, sadly, everything went wrong. Everything went horribly wrong. Everything that could go wrong. And when they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. And what they say, and we consider the words of Naomi, there's no heart or life or hope in them. And all the things they tried to do have come to nothing. And Naomi is left at the last. We're not many verses into the chapter before we come across those dramatic words. And the woman was left, Naomi was left, of her two sons and of her husband. She's a person in deep distress. It's just exactly as God says. The book of Judges sums it all up. And here in chapter 2, verse 15, we're reminded that the people ought to have known ahead of time, because the Lord had said all along that if they went in the ways of the world and forgot their heavenly calling, forgot that they were to be united to Him, their allegiance was to God, and if they forgot their station in life and went the way of the world, then inevitably they must suffer loss and suffer distress. And it is, verse 15 points out, it is exactly as the Lord had said. The Bible's right. There's a difficulty with someone, let's say, to have that person pay heed to what Scripture teaches. And there's a person who just hasn't a mind to listen. And you try to reason and bring the proof from Scripture, and yet they blunder on, going from bad to worse. And later on, when they pay an awful price, their heart is broken. There's a sense of desolation and loss in their lives. We have to say, yes, it is as the Lord has said. God has given a warning. That warning flashes in our very face. The Bible's right. It doesn't matter how many years roll on or what advances are made in society. The Word of God is right, and the believer does the wise thing when he gives heed to everything that the Scripture says. In verses 16 through to 19 in the chapter, I just want you to see this summary. Because if we're going to have an understanding of the times in which Naomi lived, it is necessary to go through these verses and somehow gauge the temperature of the nation, and we can see things are not well. And if Elimelech went on into Moab without seeking God's face, I think we can understand that. There's no spirit of prayer abroad in the nation. There's no loyalty to what Scripture says. It's exactly as we read tonight in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Instead of the leading of God, there's the prompting of self-will. Instead of getting direction from above or even going by the book itself, it seems as if every man must plow his own furrow. But when we come to verses 16 through to 19 in Judges 2, there is a dimension here which must be given very serious attention, because these verses tell us how God in mercy sent the judges to give guidance to His people. But as the nation has taken a downward course, their sins are compounded by the treatment they hand out to the judges. Every judge, when the Lord raises him up, he's a token of God's mercy. The Lord has not left the country entirely. He has not given up the nation to be a prey. Because here and there, God raises up a man valiant for the right. And these judges are seen as saviors in the chapter. They save the nation from disaster. And yet, the sin of the people is compounded by the fact that they do not value the mercies of God as they should. This is disturbing. If you follow me in what I'm saying, every judge is a token of God's mercy. And the Lord has not deserted the nation. Then it would make sense for the people to comply with the teaching of the judge and follow him in the ways of the Lord. But that's not what it says here. Look at verse 17. When the Lord raised up the judge and gave the nation a token of his favor, in spite of all their waywardness and in spite of all their sin, yet they would not hearken unto the judges. There was no readiness there to hear the word of the Lord. And then we find out as well how this generation turned out of the way so quickly in verse 17. And they became worse than their fathers in verse 19. It's unbelievable. We can scarcely credit that this is the history of the nation of Israel. Then moving into chapter 3, in verse 5, they dwelt among the heathen. And because they dwelt among them, they became like them in their ways and hardened their hearts against the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the enemy. It's interesting in verse 9 to see how the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And the Lord raised them up a deliverer, namely Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The nation departing from God, and the Lord raising up the likes of Othniel. Othniel is a picture of Christ. We have reason to think that when they were delivered into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, that this king of Babylon oppressed the people and brought them the greatest distress of soul. So they cry out to the Lord. Isn't it interesting, when they had served Baal, they didn't cry to Baal. But in their trouble, in their desperation, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up Othniel. I was interested in looking into the meaning of his name. And there's a kind of difficulty with it, because we're advised in the lexicons that in the Arabic, the name means the Lion of God. And that's interesting. I said just now, he reminds me of Christ stepping in on behalf of his people in all their waywardness. And Othniel descends from the tribe of Judah. And if he is then the Lion of God, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we have so often sung the words, "The Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory," again and again. Then I thought, well, this name in reference to the letters that make up the name, if we look at the Hebrew form, It indicates that which is timely. And I rather think the name means the timely intervention of God. And if that's the case, and I believe it is, then we're looking at God stepping into the breach in a time when the hearts of the people were crushed and broken, in a time when the hearts of many were filled with despair, that God raises up a man like Othniel at the right time to intervene on behalf of the Lord's people. What a message is here. And that word for time that I've spoken about occurs in Psalm 102, verse 13, words that we have quoted many and many a time. It gives a marvelous promise of restoration and a promise of revival, because in Psalm 102, verse 13, the words are, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." And the first appearance of the word time there in verse 13, the time to favor her, we happen to have the letters there that form the primary part of the name of Othniel. Othniel representing the intervention of God. This is what prayer is all about. We're certainly alarmed for the state of this wee country, even Northern Ireland, with its history. But the Lord has, in the past, raised up great men, men to teach the Bible, men to lead the population of this land in the ways of the Lord. Ulster has been richly blessed. Blessed, too, in times of revival, with great evangelists and soul winners and church planters. Oh, we can say, looking back ourselves, the history here in Ulster is most uplifting. How sad then if, like Israel in the book of Judges, we should despise these things and treat them as if they were of no account. How terrible if, like Israel, we were to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And there in the book of Judges, from chapter 2, verse 7, right on through to chapter 4, verse 1, five times over, in such a short space of the verses there, we're told Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They got away from God. And in this country, we have such an indebtedness to the Lord, who has blessed us, and we have to say, "Lord, come again with refreshing. Leave us not to our own deserts. Let us not suffer the folly even of our own waywardness, but let us tonight lay hold on this promise, Thou shalt arise." The answer is with the Lord. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." Oh, we ask for the Lord to work. And this is what we see in the experience of Othniel. If you turn back to that portion there in Judges chapter 3, in verse 10, given the state of the country, given the fact that the wrath of God fell upon the nation, that they were not able to stand before their enemies, and wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them, and whatever they did came to nothing, and the people were left in great distress, and they didn't listen to the judges, and they did not turn from, as the scripture says there in chapter 2, they did not turn from their own doings and from their own stubborn way. It had to be that God would change things. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, my heart is greatly moved because of the reference to the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The first reference to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit appears here in Judges 3 and 9. Insofar as Othniel pictures Christ, we think of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The Spirit came down upon him and abode upon him. And in some small way, Othniel pictures Christ the Savior with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him then. Oh, men and women in the service of the Lord, our need these days is to know the power of the Spirit of God coming into our lives. There are those of God's people who know little of the work of the Holy Spirit. And let us try and learn something here. First of all, that the Spirit of God will come upon Othniel is a token of God's mercy. There's still hope for the country. There's still a pledge there on the part of God that the Lord will rescue his people again. It's time for us to cry to the Lord as Israel does here. They cried out to the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. I believe that's the answer to prayer. The Spirit of God works in answer to prayer. And if we cry to the Lord in our prayer times, then we may look for the Spirit of God to come by and rest upon us. You see also how God uses men. The Holy Spirit of God uses his servants. He uses yielded men. He uses sanctified men who are meet for the Master's use and prepared for every good work. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. You call to mind the instruction given to the early church in the book of Acts. When there was a problem that arose, when it was alleged the Hebrew widows were neglected in the ministration, and the word of the Lord was, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." To me, that's the best kind of remedy for a difficulty in the church of God. We don't always have a smooth passage through life. There are times of testing when upsets come. We may suffer distress. That's a time, men and women, when we need the extraordinary work of God's Holy Spirit. I'm distressed when I think about the state of this wee country. How men and women by the thousand in Ulster have turned away from God. And there is a crying need for the Spirit of God to come in reviving and saving power. God uses men. If you're a Christian tonight, you need to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that the Spirit of the Lord might give you enablement and grace and wisdom and power and utterance in the things of God. God uses men. And we have to say, "Lord, come tonight and use me in thy service." He uses Othniel. And what a remarkable deliverance, because what Othniel does impacts upon the nation. And that's extraordinary for these times that are described in the book of Judges. Oh, you see, Othniel is a man who has been employed by the Lord before. He's been in the work. In chapter 1, we read about him. We needn't turn it up now. But Othniel is reported there as one having done a great work already. But now that the Spirit of God comes down upon him, he will do a greater work. And God will open up a wider door of service for him. There's no telling how the Lord may speak to you tonight. He may call you to dedicate yourself afresh to him, to pray for the power of the Spirit of God in your life in a way that you have not observed before. When we talk about the times of the judges, isn't it a wonderful thing? Aye, surpassingly wonderful that there is a book like Ruth at all in the Bible. For given the account that we have examined in Judges chapter 2 and in Judges chapter 3, we would just feel perhaps the time has come when the Lord will cast off his people forever. When there's not a glimmering of light, not a vestige of hope, except for the fact that the Spirit of God has come. The Spirit of God has been working in Othniel's life, and I say that's something for us to latch on to. And if in prayer, in spite of the hardness of heart of these times, in spite of the coldness of these times, the dearth that's all around, I say, if we have an intimation from God that God has come by his Holy Spirit again to work in our lives, and even in the times of prayer we enjoy, then that is something that gives us the greatest strength and hope. But there's something else here. Let's think about Ruth. It's significant that the Lord brought in a girl from outside the nation. He brought her from darkness into light and turned her from sin and Satan onto God. And Ruth comes from a pagan past. It's amazing when we read about her conversion here in Ruth chapter 1. I'm sure she never set eyes on a copy of the Word of God all her days. She's not the kind of person in whose life we would expect the Lord to work. This is most unusual. It's tremendous in itself that the Lord brings a girl with this heathen and pagan background without any antecedents in the faith, because she has no family connection who have associations with the ways of the Lord. It's not a matter of her grandfather having been saved or her grandmother. We can't trace the line of grace. We like to think ourselves, my father saved, my mother saved, and now I'm saved. Or it may be a case where you're able to say, my grandfather was saved, a very godly man, and my grandmother too. It's striking to see what we'll call the development of grace in the family, that line of descent. But with Ruth, there's no such history. There's nobody there at all. The Lord saves this young girl, brings her in from that pagan background. I say, with no knowledge of the things of God by her upbringing. Anything she learns, she has learned from possibly her husband or from Elimelech or from Naomi, but she has. She has got a grasp of things. And this is going to come to our attention as we get more and more into Ruth chapter 1. But I see it as being an amazing thing that God would purpose to give her a house in Israel, a line of descent going on down through the years to David and at length to Christ, because as ever so many of you will know, Ruth carries the line to the Redeemer. What a wonderful truth. What a blessing there is in this wee book. I said at the start tonight, we have to notice the order providentially that's given to the book of Ruth, how the Lord has just slipped it in here between a history that is in part dismal and distressing, the history of the days when the judges ruled. And then on the other hand, the books of Samuel, when we catch a glimpse of the glory of the king and the throne of David is set up in the land. What blissful days are these? And in between, by way of explanation, by way of showing the riches of the grace of God, there's this wee book of Ruth. And how the Lord works in such an unusual way. I say this with deepest respect tonight, and I think you'll go along with me. We often try to anticipate how the Lord will work. And as we pray and read God's Word, we make calculations, I suppose we can say, and we anticipate that the Lord will work this way or that way. But the Lord has surprises in store, doesn't He? He works not only in the most unusual way, but He may take the most unusual circumstance, or may work in the life of one who, like Ruth, I've got to say this, at the start she would have shown no promise, just a pagan girl. In her unconverted state, not a thought of the things of God, and yet, mysteriously, in that inscrutable providence of an all-wise God, even through what I take to be the error in the life of Elimelech, going over the border to Moab, who would ever have guessed that out of that marriage, and Ruth being introduced to that family, God should start to work by His grace? Have we noticed tonight, back there in the days of Othniel, the first person among the judges mentioned in connection with the Holy Ghost, how that was like a new beginning, a day of deliverance? Have we then noticed, by way of correspondence also, how in Ruth chapter 1, the Lord has this extraordinary purpose, just bringing her in there out of heathendom, bringing her into Bethlehem, introducing her to the kinsman redeemer, where in a little while she's seen in union with Him. Oh, what a blessing there is! Boaz, too, as the kinsman, represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in union with Him that Ruth shows forth the blessing of God in her life. It's most uplifting, this little book. Very encouraging. We started tonight reading those words, didn't we? In verse 1 of the chapter. It came to pass in those days when the judges ruled. And I might add then, when nothing could have been expected. We couldn't have expected God to work. We couldn't have anticipated blessing given the state of the nation back then, when there was such waywardness and declension and willful departure from God. And yet, if the Lord has to go outside the nation and bring in the slip of a girl like Ruth and give her character and give her spirit and give her leadership and the grace of God is upon her, what a moving testimony she possesses in spite of the background with which she began. The verse 1 tells us of the famine, how desperate that situation is, and the journey that Elimelech took to sojourn in the country of Moab. There's more about it in the chapter, and we have to follow the detail and seek to learn from God, because as I said tonight, this is a chapter rich in spiritual truth, and we can grasp it. There's certainly a message for the Christian, encouragement for the believer to see God work. Just one person carries the line to David. One person carries the line to Christ. Her name is Ruth. Who would have imagined that through her association with the family of Elimelech, the Lord would save her, make her such a trophy of grace, so that in Scripture, as we examine her ways, her example, her testimony, our heart is moved. And we have to say, that's the grace of God. That's the old-fashioned way. And although she didn't have the influence in her own family in the past, yet She learned, didn't she? And that's part, again, that's part of the miracle of regeneration. The Lord can give sense. He can give wisdom. He can give leadership. She has maturity beyond her years. That's my feeling. And I take it. And it's only my view that she's a girl in her teens here, as we find her in Ruth chapter 1. Just a girl in her teens. But she has a wisdom and a maturity when she's saved beyond her years. And what an example she is in the field when she's employed there in the harvest. What a worker among the others in that harvest field. We'll just call it God's harvest field. And I feel tonight God's speaking in this meeting. And the Lord is saying, look, He can use a mighty man like Othniel when the power of the Holy Ghost comes upon him. But be of good cheer. Ruth, taken with no background to speak of, just brought up in pagan circumstances, for her to be taught the things of God and to be given those qualities so obvious in her words and in her ways, I find it most moving and edifying. And I would say tonight, the Lord can work even in ways when we don't see any promise there. And yet, we could be in the verge of great things. I pray tonight the Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.